This is going to be our last session on the prayer closet. I've kind of waxed Hebraic in what I've been doing because I've done a teaching within a teaching. And after we finish this session, we have two more to finish up on the leadership of one. We're going to be getting into things Peter said that we needed to add to our faith. We're looking at bricks that we need to put into our leadership wall. And I think it's very apropos that we're doing this. All leadership has to start with self-leadership. That has been one of the biggest problems we've had in the body of Christ, is that we have people that want to be in the fivefold ministry type of leadership, but have no self-control. They have not yet mastered self-leadership. Self-leadership is the mastery of self. If you can't bring yourself under control, if you can't get things right in your own life, if you can't squelch the demons, if you will, and the things that haunt you personally, how are you ever going to help somebody else? And see, that's where we mess up in the body of Christ, because when we think that we need to understand that there is an anointing for what we do, for called the fivefold ministry, but there is also an anointing available for everyone to walk the walk with God. And it's the same kind of anointing, it's just a little bit different. It's inward. After we finish this series, we're going to take a quick respite. I've got to go to New York at the end of the month. And then we're going to begin, I don't know if we're going to use it as a course or just for what we're going to be doing here, but we're going to start looking at church government and the plurality, biblical plurality of eldership. It's not a one-man show. There are giftings within the body. And so as we do this, there's going to be some transitioning here. Because I have been doing it as a one-man show, because this has been a laboratory for me to teach at the college level, and it will continue to be that. But at the same time, we're going to kick into a congregational, biblical, congregational, synagogal type of modality. And so as we do, there's going to be a change, and there's going to be a releasing of gifts. I'm not going to have to teach every week, because I want to see what I'm going to see the things as what blesses me is those of you that are called to the fivefold ministry, to see you have a chance to begin to grow and to have yeshivas, if you will, because you can have within our Jewish tradition, you can have the most respected sage in the community set there, and he can learn from someone who's been in the synagogue 6 weeks, because each one of us, especially if you're in the fivefold ministry, you're part of the hand. And each one of us have a different perspective on things based upon our giftings. And it's when we come into a minion, if you will, or a quorum, that as we begin to share, then we begin seeing the mountain from all viewpoints so that we know the best way to attack that mountain, the best way to accomplish things. And to be truthful, I'm getting tired of being a one-man show. And I know that we need to go on. There's some things that God wants to do. And in that, it's going to cause all of us to grow. Because you can only go so far until you begin really functioning the way the kingdom is supposed to function. And when you do, things will work better. And it will cause change. A lot of things are going to change here as we do it. In us, around us, and through us. But that's the biblical pattern. If there's no change, there's no growth. The only thing that doesn't change are those things that are dead. And so we have to have that dynamic. Let's go on today with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. And in this, in the notes, and I'm going to warn you this morning, in the notes are my launching pad, because as much as I can type and as much as I try to bring things in, I do not yet have the skill of putting on paper everything that's going to come out of my mouth and everything that kind of gels together. There are so many things that interweaves into this. I kind of envy the guys like John Garr who can sit there and he can write out everything that he is going to speak, and it flows just as well. John Hagee's the same way, just as well as when he's in the pulpit. For me, my spirit and my mind do not fully engage until I get behind the pulpit. I can't quite do it behind the keyboard. And so there's going to be a lot of things that I bring in that are not necessarily in my notes. Maybe I need to write it, preach it, then go back and have somebody type out everything that I teach to get a book format. But Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The first section here, lead us not into temptation. So many times when we read the words of Jesus or something that we have heard over and over and over again, we don't really stop to consider or ponder what's being said. That's one of the reasons I like the Psalms so much, because every once in a while, you know, when David, whoever's writing that particular Psalm, gets to a really good part, he'll stop and say, Salah. Stop and meditate on that, because I just gave you a major nugget of truth that if you're not careful, you're going to just shoot right over the top of it and gloss over the top of it and really miss the deeper meanings. We're also not told or taught in Christianity that there are four levels of Torah study. There are four different levels, and as we begin to embrace those, and one of our problems too is you can't go deeper until you get the basics done. How many know you're not supposed to go into first grade until after you get out of kindergarten? Okay? You're not supposed to graduate high school unless you can read or write. Now, that's not quite the way it is in America, but it's the way it used to be. And so sometimes we want to get into the deeper things when you're not doing the basic things, and God can never take you into the deeper things until you're doing the basic things. Each one is a level that you build upon. And so I want to take us a little bit deeper and go into really what was being said here. I looked at several translations on how the translators, with their expertise in Greek and Hebrew, begin to render these verses to really get an idea of what Jesus was saying. And I was amazed at the variation in the King James. It says, lead us not into temptation, which would make us think of, you know, Lord, I'm trying to lose weight, keep me away from the cheesecake, or I'm struggling with this area, try to keep me away from this. You know, don't lead me in a direction that temptation is going to be there. But yet we see in other translations, they have a completely different angle in the way they render these verses. New Testament says, lead us not into a place of testing where a solicitation to do evil would tempt us to sin. And so we have two different things going here. We have the concept of temptation, but we also have the concept of testing. And sometimes they're connected and sometimes they're completely separate situations. The Message Bible, I really like this one. You know, the one that the time that we're studying on the Sabbath, the Message Bible absolutely blew it. Jesus said, I'm not a lackey to the Sabbath. As someone who didn't understand anything about Jewishness or Hebraicness of the Gospels at all. But this one, I think they nailed it on the head. It said, keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. Because actually the devil is your secondary enemy. Your secondary enemy. Who's your first? The one that looks at you in the mirror every morning when you are getting fixed up in the morning. You see, that's the whole reason that leadership of one is so important. If I get this right within here and within here, that's 90% of my warfare. That's 90% of it is I am my biggest problem. Because you say, well, what I need is a life without temptation. Well, then you're going to have to wait till you get to heaven. Jesus was the example. Jesus had it right here, and he had it right between his ears, right? He was tempted in every measure, the Bible tells us, in every way that is humanly possible to be tempted, Jesus was tempted. Yet he chose not to respond to that temptation. That means every carnal... Just imagine, sometimes you like to take a sword and just raise up and take some matters into your own hands. How many know that there were probably times Jesus' flesh would have liked to have done that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and stuff, because he saw what they were doing really to the lives of the people. They were taking them away from Torah and destroying their lives. There were probably a lot of times he would have liked to have done a lot of things in his humanness. But his humanity always submitted to the divinity, the divine. And our humanist always has to submit to the Holy Spirit within. So it's not necessary. Don't lead me in a path that there's going to be a temptation. There's something being conveyed more. The complete Jewish Bible says, do not lead us into hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. So I said, okay, now Lord, I really need to see what this Greek word temptation means. And here are some very interesting meanings on page 3 of this. An experiment, an attempt, a trial of proving, a trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and consistency, of temptation by which the devil sought to divert Jesus, the Messiah, from his divine errand. Then it goes on to say, adversity, affliction, trouble sent by God to serve to test or prove one's character, faith, and holiness. This word means a lot of things, don't it? And then it also means, lastly, rebellion against God by which His power and justice are, as it were, to put to the proof and challenge to show themselves. And so when we look at these, at the Greek definition of the words that Jesus said here, it actually goes well beyond the English basic surface type of thing of being tempted to look after a woman or being tempted to steal money or being tempted to eat the cheesecake when you're on the diet. It goes well beyond that. So it covers four things: temptation or enticement to sin, trial for God to prove our level of character, faith, and holiness, God's proving grounds. We all go through those. And how many know that in a sense, God doesn't need to prove us, because if God is all-knowing, He already knows what we're going to do. But I think sometimes we have to go through a testing or proving to establish things within our own character, because it is only set in times of trial or times of pressure that you establish your character. That's one of the reasons that Christianity always flourishes the best when it's persecution going on. One of the problems we have in America is that we have not really had any level of persecution, so we have grown fat and we have grown lazy spiritually, and we have begun rewriting the kingdom the way that we want it to be in our affluence. Well, it gets silent when you talk about things like that, isn't it? Because there's no testing of it. We can sit here and argue and debate, and, well, I want to go to this church because they have this, this, and this, this way. But I want to go over to this church now because, you know, the water got a little bit, the milk got a little bit too hot over here, and over here it's a little bit easier. This. You go into countries that Christianity is illegal or persecuted, that junk does not go on. They're not having theological debate in China whether it's a pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib rapture. You bring up tribulation and they go, uh-huh. Well, when the tribulation gets here, you mean it's not here yet? We're experiencing tribulation. You go in and they don't have the luxury, because they're, and let me tell you something, in many of those areas, their metal, if you will, their metal has been proven by God already. In America, Christianity is weak because we have not really gone under some of God's proving grounds. I look back at some of the things that we went through over the years, and the very things that I was praying to be delivered from, as far as not temptation but persecution, are the testing, if you will, are the very things that has established in concrete many things within me that are a foundation for me. But at the same time, there's an attitude, I know, God, you're going to put me through a proving ground, but don't let it be more than I can bear. Because if Satan says, listen, God's going to establish some things in you, so if God's going to take you through a proving ground, what the devil wants to do is to turn up the heat so much it goes beyond that which it's supposed to be. I remember one time years ago when I was still in the military down at Fort Sill, they were supposed to assault this little hill with you know, they had the big 155 howitzers, huge things. I'd just hate to be even near one of the ones that were in the blast area. I used to be where they used to shoot them off from. And they had all the bigwigs there, and so they were supposed to have several companies. And the word was that we want six companies of these howitzers to focus in on this one point. It was going to be a big display. When the word got back down from the general, it wasn't six companies; it was six battalions. In other words, you know, we're supposed to have an impressive show of fire and force. But what they did is they let loose everything that we had in 75th Field Artillery Group. So we're on this observation point, and you're used to, you know, hearing them go off, and they'll go right over the top of you. And all of a sudden, they all went off at the same time, and we had officers on their face Because instead of having 6 to 15 shells, we had like 300 artillery shells go over the top of us at the same time. And they hit. And there's this one lieutenant, "Where's the hill? Where's the hill?" It didn't exist anymore. It went well beyond that which was supposed to be approving of the firepower that they had. And see, that's part of what Jesus' prayer was here, is that, "Lord, I know that you're going to do some things in my life to test my mettle, but don't let either me or the devil take it beyond what it's supposed to be, because it can do the reverse."
That's good. Yeah.
Even with them coming out of Egypt, there were 9 plagues, not 18. Mm-hmm. There was a certain point that God said, this proving and this trusting and all this has to stop for you to go on. And so, God, even though I know that you are going to do some things in my life, now sometimes the things are the devil, and sometimes the things are of God to prove us. He proved Abraham. He proved Moses. The Bible says he even proved Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, by the things that he went through, by choosing to be obedient, he became more than what he was. That kind of blew my mind at first. I said, no. How can perfection increase? But yet it did. And so there's a balance there with that. The third is temptation, which diverts us from a specific task given to us by God. One is simply to bring sin into our life, the temptation to sin. The second is, God has a task for me to do. He has something in my life for me to accomplish. I have a destiny, and therefore Satan tries to put roadblocks or detours in my way to divert me from accomplishing what God has called me to do. So there's two types of temptation. One is to divert us. One is to contaminate us. Both are contained within this word temptation in the Greek. But it can even go beyond that which is dealing with us. And that the Bible says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And what does that really mean? About ready to find out. It goes on, the fourth definition means rebellion against God, in which He must show His power and justice by judging our lives. And see, God always remembers the foundation of things. Sometimes it will go for a while. You see, we forget this in America. You know, we read through the Bible, you know, God did this, we flip some pages, and judgment came. Nebuchadnezzar came, the Assyrian king came and judged the northern tribes. What we don't realize, sometimes it was several hundred years from the prophet's warning to where, you know, God's mercy and long suffering. But eventually, if you keep rebelling against God, God will lay down the hammer and judge a nation. God will lay down a hammer and judge a family or judge something. And so that word temptation, I'm not to do that to Him. I'm not to rebel against Him and require God by my actions to bring judgment into my life. Obedience is better. I also looked at the analytical lexicon of New Testament Greek, and it confirms this. One, as God's examination of man by testing and trial in 1 Peter 4:12, we have that, "Behold, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think it's something strange when God actually comes. It's like you find out about divine healing. First time I ever found out about divine healing, the sickest I ever got in my life. Because sometimes you got to fight and you got to fight and you got to fight. You say, "Okay, I see in the Word that God has divine healing." The devil says, "Let's see if you really believe that." It could be God said, "Let's see if you really believe that." Because it's easy to believe in healing when you're well. You see, there's a tenacity that we have to have in the kingdom. Jesus talked about the unjust judge. And she came daily. "I need justice. I need justice. This doesn't belong in my life. I need justice. I need justice." And finally, the unrighteous judge said, "You know what? I don't fear God and I don't fear man, but I fear this woman because she's wearing me out. So I'm going to give her justice just to shut her up." And I think Jesus did it that way, not that heaven operates that way, but sometimes it feels like it. You prayed for something, you prayed for something, you prayed for something, you prayed for something, then you prayed for something, you prayed for something, then you want to go, hello? Is anybody listening up there? God's testing your mettle, because it's not by my experience. I don't allow my life's experiences to mold my theology. I allow the Word of God to mold my theology, and then I demand that my life come in line with the Word of God. You see, sometimes we quit, especially in divine healing. We quit, we pray for somebody once, and that's it. Well, God just didn't do anything. Yet we have had men of God in past movements, like with John G. Lake, they had healing rooms in Spokane, Washington. I think it's really interesting that one of my sons in the faith up in Portland are beginning to introduce healing rooms back into their ministry. And you have somebody that's sick, what you have is you would have basically a service that lasted all day. John G. Lake would get, and he would teach them. He would spend an hour teaching them about divine healing, and then he would pray for them an hour. Isn't that enough? No. Then he'd go back and teach them for an hour about what the Word says about divine healing, and then he would pray for them an hour. And then he'd go back and teach them about divine healing, and then he would pray for them an hour. How long did you do that until they got healed or died? T.L. Osborne, when he used to go into India and all these different places, he'd start teaching, and they would, their services wasn't a little 1 or 2 hour service. They would start in the morning, and they would just preach and preach and teach and teach and teach and preach and preach and preach all day long until about time to it went dark. And people would be, you know, they came out on their crutches, and at night they would start going home on their crutches or whatever that they had to get there. And halfway home, the light came on. Faith would rise up. Healing would hit them. And the next morning, the roads going to and fro those meetings would be scattered with crutches, scattered with wheelchairs. Sometimes people's prosthetic legs, because they took them off and they'd have a limb grow back. Oh, I'd like to see that. Well, then we need to have the tenacity to go into an area and for 2 months, 7 days a week, teach for 8 hours a day. That's proving your mettle. Francis McNutt did what they called prayer soaking. And if they had somebody that had a serious illness, they would have rotating teams that would pray for that person 8 to 10 hours a day until God released them. I'm going to see later on this next year if I can get Dr. Sid Renfro here next year when we have Shavuot. Medical doctor has cancer nobody can figure out. He had like 20, 30 of them that tumors that grew up the size of cantaloupes. You know what his church did? They had prayer for him 24 hours a day, 40 days at a time. You see, when you go through a fiery trial like that, you find out who are mature and who are just playing in the kiddie pool. They did it for once for 40 days. He's getting worse. Did it for nothing. I think it was the third round of 40 days, wasn't it, Mary, if I'm remembering right? I can't remember if they did 2 40-day sessions or 3 40-day sessions. He was in the hospital and out and everything else. And then the doctor said, listen, you're going to die. We know you're going to die. There's not a thing we can do for you. I'm just thinking that the morphine and stuff isn't working for the pain anymore. If we just gave you just a little bit of chemotherapy, although we know the chemotherapy will have no effect on your tumors, maybe it will help relieve some of the pain that you're in because you're in constant pain. They gave him one dose of chemotherapy, one dose. And they're sitting there, and he's in the recovery room recovering from the chemotherapy, and the tumors go, shrink down, size of a cantaloupe, shrink down to nothing, and then disappear within 2 or 3 days. No trace of them whatsoever. The doctors are going, you know, that was the standard chemo, just one dose. But it was, how about the 120 days of that church gathering together. You see, in the days that we're getting ready to come into in America, probably within my lifetime, we're going to have prayer like that. We're going to have the tenacity like that. So in the meantime, what we need to understand is, God, I am going to be tested, and my mettle is going to be tested in the kingdom. But don't let it be beyond what I'm ready to bear, and let it be in preparation for what you have ahead of me. I know it's coming, but don't lead me into more than I can bear. Then it says, second, an enticement to sin, enter in within from temptation within or temptation within. I thought it was very interesting that the Greek analytical New Testament had the intelligence to put it in there, because there are two types of temptation, those within and those without. Now, if you've been on planet Earth very long, you realize there are two types of sin. Those that work out here that say, come and get me here. Then there are those on the inside say, I want that. Both of them we have to learn how to squelch. And Lord, in this working out of this, because sometimes God allows it to manifest for us to realize it's there. Amen? If you don't know there's a squatter in the promised land, how are you going to get it out? And so whenever these things do come up, look at it as, oh no, here I am failing again. You haven't failed unless you yield. You see, lead me not into temptation doesn't mean I'm never going to have temptation in my life, but don't let me walk into it completely. It's like leading sheep to a pool of water. You lead them to the pool of water so they can drink and experience that water, right? Well, in temptation, don't lead me and let me experience it, let me see it, and let me be diverted from it. It's talking about an experiential thing. And we need to know the ones on the outside, God, make me blind to bring them down, and the ones on the inside, let me drive out of the promised land. They are the ites. The Malachites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites. I need to drive out of my promised land, which is right here, which is me. The kingdom of God is within. Even Jesus had this in Luke chapter 4:13, and the devil had ended all his temptation, or all the temptation, and he departed from him for a season. Now, if Satan only departed from Jesus for a season, does that mean you're going to be tempted once in your life and you're going to overcome that and never be tempted again? If he only left Jesus for a season, how long is he going to leave you? Probably a shorter season. Because Jesus took the tour and absolutely beat the snot out of the devil with it. And I think the devil said, what you don't read is the Paul Harvey, the rest of the stuff. And the devil left him for a season to recover from his wounds. And we need to have that idea that Satan, when you bring a temptation to my life, it's not going to cost me. I'm going to hit you so hard with the word, it's going to cost you. Now, I'm deviating and teaching some things on temptation, but it's here. That we need to understand that when I have to have the spiritual maturity, that when some of these things are going on in my life, is it a test from God that I need to prove myself? Is it a temptation that I need to drive out the devil? And if I do, I need to make sure it costs him. It costs him. Remember one time I listened to a preacher, and he was kind of running short on funds, and the offering plate went around, and he started to pull out a 20. The devil said, you know what? You're going to need that for gas tomorrow on your travels. You better not give that much. He sat there and thought about it. He said, I tell you what, I'm going to cost you, devil. He opened up his wallet and took every dime he had out of it and dropped it in the offering plate. He says, I live by faith. Did you know the next morning, a brother walked up to him and said, you know what, God impressed upon me that you need this, and handed the man several hundred dollars, which was more than enough he needed for the rest of his journey. The devil gets you to where you're mad at people that you don't want to pray. Take the time that you were going to pray and double it. Make it cost the devil. Make that temptation cost him. What you're going to find out is the only thing you're going to end up with the most are temptations from within instead of without, because every time he tries to tempt you without, you make it cost him. The devil doesn't have unlimited things. His kingdom runs on a very tight budget. God's doesn't. Make it cost Him. The third, it says, is man's hostile intent putting God to the test. Hebrews 3:8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You see, we can test God just as much as God can test us. But one of the things that I have found is what causes us to test God is when we're acting more like a goat instead of a sheep in the kingdom. Goats are very hard-headed. They've grown horns. They think they want to have their way. And if you get in your way, they will butt you and knock you out of their way because they're going to have their way in the pasture. Whereas the sheep simply follows the shepherd. Shepherd says, well, okay, we're going to go over here. Now, the only propensity that when you get rid of your goat mentality, the sheep mentality is the propensity of wandering off. I think that's one of the reasons why. You know, why did Jesus really end this? This teaching, why did He end this with lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? We've already asked that His kingdom be established. We've already asked for, God, let Your will be done on earth. Why did He put all? Why did He end this teaching on prayer, this concept on prayer, with this here? You know, it's like I prayed myself into being a sheep. I prayed myself into following the shepherd. I've done these things. What is the only thing left in all that Jesus, let my daily needs be met, do all the in all these things that I've established in my life? What one thing needs to be put into place as a safeguard for me if I'm a sheep? My propensity to wander away from the shepherd. I am saying, let Your kingdom come, let Your will be done, Your Father, You're in charge, let Your name be hallowed in my life. But yet in my immaturity, you see, grown lambs or grown sheep, it's very rare for them to wander away from the shepherd. They have learned that as long as you're around the shepherd, everything's cool. You got protection, you got the best grass, you got good water, you get patted on the head. The little lambs, that the light hasn't quite come on yet, and they go, oh, a butterfly. And off they go somewhere. Away from the flock. And if you're away from the flock by yourself, that's where the wolves come in. That's where the Amalekites come in, if you will. That Amalekite spirit. And you're chasing after this, interesting flower, this interesting bug, and you don't realize you're on the very edge of a cliff, and the next thing you know, you're needing the shepherd to get his staff and to save your blessed assurance. But only the little lambs do. The full-grown sheep never do that. They do not get out of range because the shepherd is always speaking. He's always singing. And they never get out of earshot of His voice. It's the little ones. So lead me not into chasing after some bug someplace or some wild stray concept that takes me far from You. I know, Father, that I have the propensity to wander if You let me. Because here's sometimes how temptation sets in, of both trying God and entering into sin. The Torah is the way of walking with God. It's our halakha, how to walk with Almighty God. And when you look at Israel, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament as our examples. He established His standards. And after a while, we have the propensity to begin thinking that we know more than God sometimes. Yeah, I know that's the way they do it, but you know what? I'm like Ford, I got a better idea. You start wandering off. And after a while, what we have done in America is we have wandered so far, and we have done it so long, that we think that's the established way to do things. I really look at what's going on in the church right now. We're to the place to where we're almost like Belteshazzar. You've been weighed and measured. You've been found wanting because we have books filled up with our own ideas, and we explain away the ways of God, and we set our own things into place. And so we can never look at the Pharisees and point a finger at the Talmud and what the Jewish community has done, because we are just as guilty. And God's getting ready to judge a lot of those things. I sometimes sit and wonder how Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the prophets had been received, and they started pointing back to Moses. And the response was, "Oh, that's the old ways. We don't do it. We haven't done it that way in centuries. That's going back to, you're trying to bring me under the law. You're trying to bring me back under that, and you're trying to put me in bondage. We got some of our own holidays now. We have some of our own way of doing things, and we've been doing it for several centuries, and it's for the children." They even used that "for the children," by the way, for abortion. Talk about an oxymoron. Because of overpopulation. "Well, we do it for the children." No, you're doing it on the altar of Molech. And Molech was the god of prosperity and the god of pleasure. And that's the two reasons that you have abortion in the world. Either for your pleasure that was out of control and out of constraint the way that God said it, or it was for the prosperity of the dealers. I just recently found out this week that many of our immunizations, like rubella, are actually cultivated from dead fetuses. So now that's not just makeup anymore. Big money medicine. Prosperity for some. And we start pointing back to the ways of God, and everybody looks at it as a strange thing. God's ways aren't strange, they're just right. But we have wandered so far away that eventually God says, "I have no choice, because I go back to the foundation of your society." Israel stood at Mount Sinai and said, "As we're becoming a nation, we will serve you." In America, the founding of the colonies, it was law, L-A-W, that the laws of Moses were going to be the laws of this land. And this was Christians doing it. Many of the original laws in America were all based upon the Torah. And we as a nation said, we are one nation under the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, we have wandered so far from that, that it is pathetic. Now, if you say, "I follow God," in America they say, "What flavor? Is it the faith Jesus? Is it the gay Jesus? Is it the mystic Jesus? Is it the New Age Jesus? Or is it the UFO Jesus, Nanu Nanu? Which Jesus is it? Or is it somebody other than Jesus?" And it's getting to the place that probably within our lifetime, we have pushed God to His limit. Just like Israel did, and just like the northern tribes did, where God is saying, "You have tempted me to the place that the only thing that heaven can do is to demand that judgment and justice be released in the earth." The whole world is going to do that. That's why, don't you understand, that is what the book of Revelation is about? God saying, planet, not just nation, but planet, you belong to me. You all started out by me creating you in the Garden of Eden. Your commandment was to walk with me and to guard this planet from all the junk you've let into it. And now you're going to stand before me, and I am going to judge you. And heaven is going to respond by saying, "I'm going to reestablish my kingdom and my rule and my authority." And we may have preludes to that, I believe, in America before the tribulation period, because in the name of Jesus, America is going to be a sheep nation when Jesus comes back. They can just take all this Antichrist New World stuff and take it back over to Europe where it belongs, but it needs to get its blessed assurance out of this nation. If you guys notice, that's not in my notes. I also give a quote from Adam Clark. He translates it, "Bring us not into sore trial." He said that the earlier primitive fathers, which would have been prior to the anti-Nicene fathers, that he added to that which we cannot bear when they would read the scripture, "God, don't lead us into things heavier than what we can bear," which I think is a good balance. God, I know you're going to test me, but don't test me at the sixth grade level if I'm in third grade spiritually. Keep a balance in what you do, Father, and keep me balanced. He also shows how temptation goes into and how it functions. He says it starts with a simple evil thought. Now, have you sinned yet? If you get a simple evil thought, have you sinned yet? No. It's like with my property that I own. I can't help if a good bird or a buzzard flies over my property. You know, there are some birds out there I like. I love to hear them sing and stuff, and there are several of them that this is like fingernails on a chalkboard. It's like, won't you go bless somebody else on their property? Get off my property. It's the same thing in my thought life. These thoughts can come through because that's where Satan is going to bombard me. The only time that I begin moving into sin is when I take that stray thought and I begin giving it imagination. I begin letting it take root and feeding it. Why do we do that? Because it pleased something in our flesh at the time. It connected. I think Satan literally, sometimes he doesn't necessarily know what's going on. If I have bondage in my life and I'm letting the devil plug into me, he kind of knows what's going on in my gray matter. But if I keep that clean, he doesn't. So he bombards me with different things. It's like the shotgun effect. You shoot enough out there, hopefully something's going to take root, and your flesh goes, "Oh yeah, I am kind of mad at that person. That kind of sounds good. I think I'll take that and just brew on that for a little bit." That's when we that is a sinful response to that temptation, and it begins giving it root. If I give that thing imagination, it will get to the place that I delight in viewing it. Once I delight in viewing it, then I will have consent of will to perform it. That's why Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your own heart, in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He's already down to level 3. You know, it's one thing having a woman catch your eye. You guys that are married, a woman may catch your eye, but I like what Wolf Kent always says, the second look always belongs to your wife. Because you're human. But it's when we take that and grab that, are getting infatuated with something. And it can be not even people, it can be things. Boy, if I could just get that, I tell you what, it would transform my life. The only thing that ever transformed your life is Jesus. That's it. There's no gadget, gizmo, nothing on this planet that you can get that transforms your life. But that's what it's kind of like the obsession. Boy, I'd feel better if I could get that. And then you start seeing yourself, boy, I tell you what, that's just going to be awesome. And for a while, if you're immature, you'll have a high when you get it. One of the things that God starts doing to get your attention is if he lets you go down that route and you get the gizmo gadget or whatever it is, you get it and you get depressed immediately. Well, that wasn't all it's cracked up to be. Yeah, it was a whole, it was famous in your mind. And that's exactly the way a lot of sin is. But this is also the same way that faith works. God puts a thought in your mind, you see it in the Word, and you take it and you begin allowing it to come into your imagination. I'm going to take time just a minute to teach on faith here for a minute because it operates the same way. It's all the same ground. It all starts with a seed. The ground receives it. It's got to be watered, it's got to be tended, and it produces fruit. The Word of God produces righteous fruit, sin and the kingdom of the devil produces bad fruit, but it's all grown in the exact same way. One of our problems when it comes to the Word of God is we never loose our imagination with it. It's called meditating on the Word. How is this going to work? I know I'm deviating just a little bit from my notes, but isn't this okay? We're all experts at cultivating sin, but how about cultivating righteousness? God says, Dale, this is something that you need to start doing. You say, okay, that's a seed. I see that. Now, what we think is going to be is God's going to wave His hand over you and say, pow, Dale's got her done. It doesn't happen that way. Isn't it? Has that ever happened for anybody? God just whooped me upside the head and I just started doing it perfect from that day forward. No, but that's what we want. That's what, in the charismatic movement, that's what we want. I want somebody to lay hands on me and zap me and get it all in line right then. It never works. Have we gathered that? Now, it can work to get sickness out of your life, divine healing, but it doesn't work for anything else. Yet we do it week after week after week. And what God says, I'm going to take a seed of what is possible for you, and I'm going to give it to you, and now you're going to entertain that, and you're going to begin letting it build in your imagination to let it cultivate. Wow, God says, I can do this. Well, how would I do this? And you kind of roll it over in your mind. You look at it in different ways. Well, if that way wouldn't work. Well, how about if I did it this way? And you'll go over it with in your mind until you find something that clicks. And God begins to build it. Sometimes He'll show you, and that imagination will begin to build because the Holy Spirit will take a hold of it and begin showing you things that you couldn't do. When God first called me to ministry, whenever I got up in front of people, I stuttered. Now, I could be the class clown and never stutter a bit. But when I was in elementary school and in middle school, I would rather take an F than ever to give an oral report. My mom saw many of them, didn't you? Yeah. I could get up there and be the class clown, get everybody laughing, but that wouldn't bother me a bit. But anything serious. And so God calls me to preach. My first sermon was 3.5 minutes. Kind of miss those old days, don't you? And God began to show me that, began to be a seed. He's called me to preach. He's called me to teach. And I would begin seeing myself, and here I'm in my prayer closet, a teenager, seeing myself teaching and preaching. And in my mind, the congregations got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And what I have found, that the image has gotten so real in me, it doesn't matter if I have 10,000 people or 10 people, there's really no difference in the way that I preach. Because the image is on the inside of me. I feel like I'm always preaching to the cloud of witness, not to the crowd. I'm preaching to that which I see on the inside. Every time I step behind this pulpit, we may have 10 here, but we have 5,000 BLCS students. I see every one of them as I'm teaching because I'm thinking, what do they need? Sometimes it's not even what we need here, but what do they all need? And as that gets firm in me, it begins to produce fruit in my life. Unless I'm really tired, I don't stutter when I speak. It gave me the strength and power to overcome a natural tendency within me. And that's exactly the way faith operates. We have got to give the Word of God over to our imagination and let it grow and let it cultivate the same way we do so many other things that the devil has done. It's the same ground. It operates the same way. And so, Father, as I'm cultivating and as I'm doing things, let it be not into temptation, but let it be seeds of faith. And then he said, we need to ask God, God, you need to deliver me from the power of the evil one. There are some things that I can drive out. But later on, when I teach on spiritual warfare, there are some levels of spiritual warfare I never do directly. Unless you're an apostle or a prophet and you are directly commissioned of God, you never go against a principality. That's a private shooting at a general. How many know if a private shoots at a general, you can end up with a whole battalion after you? You don't do that unless you're directly commissioned of God. There are different levels of authority. And so there are some things that's very biblical saying, God, you're going to need to deliver me from this. Let me just touch on it. Everything in, I mean, there's three heavens, okay? Earth realm, Heaven number one. We have all authority here. Jesus says, I give you all authority. If a demon manifests in this earth realm, I have authority to rebuke him in the name of Jesus and bring him down. But what happens if he's in the second heaven, which is the spiritual realm between here and heaven? That's where the devil operates. He's the prince of the power of the air. If he's up there and he's out of my jurisdiction, I don't try to going up to the higher places. That's where you can also crash if you're not careful, if you're going up higher than where your authority is. You don't go against that. What you got to do is say, Father, you're above this power. You deliver me. Deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from this. And then the kingdom of heaven can go into operation. And then there's the third heaven, which is heaven itself, that God has no rival. Ain't no warring up there. There's just a lot of worshiping going on up there. And a lot of busyness to help us down here. So there are times that I need to understand, there are times if it's in this physical realm here, I take authority and I do my authority. But there are a lot of times in my prayer life, it's, Father, this is something the kingdom of heaven is going to have to do. Father, you're going to have to deliver me from this because it's beyond my authority. That's just good spiritual warfare 101 right there. And it's in this prayer. Because there's some things beyond your wrestling. And we need to understand in God's kingdom there is a hierarchy. You see, if you have a monarch, which we have, you also have princes and other things underneath him. And the angelic structure was set up with different princes and different councils. There's one psalm, I think it's Psalms 82, where it says, Elohim stands among the Elohim and judges the Elohim. You go, huh? How can God judge us? Well, he did judge God because sometimes Elohim is also used for the councils of heaven. God judged, stood among the councils of heaven and judged them. And part of them that were kicked out, and guess who gets grafted in? That's what the Bible says. We get one day to judge angels. And I think in that ramification, it wasn't the good ones we get to judge. It's, yeah, I recognize you. You pestered me most of my life. And now that I'm in my glorified body, we got some talking we're going to do, familiar spirit. I'm going to judge you, and I get to put my seal of approval on you getting on into the lake of fire. But so we need to understand that even Michael the archangel did not make a railing accusation against Lucifer. He said, the Lord rebuke you, disputing over the body of Moses. Because he understood the position and authority. And sometimes what we need to cry out is not, I rebuke you, Jesus, it's help me, Jesus. Depending upon what's going on. You have to deliver me from the evil one. Because I'm still in need of deliverance today. Then he ends this with an affirmation. And there is controversy that I need to deal with this last section, this last bit. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. There are people who do what's called critical analysis of the Word of God. Now, one of the things that we'll first point out to you is that in Luke's Gospel, which is an exact mirror of this teaching, this segment right here is not there. They will also point out in some of the other manuscripts of Matthew, this is not there as well. And I have problems with some manuscripts, personally. One of the reasons I have problems with them is many of them came out of Alexandria, which were kept by the Vatican and by Catholicism as it was being developed. And I think they kind of weeded and picked through the ones that kind of went more their direction than not. And so sometimes a lot of what I call modern translation perversions are actually relying upon the Alexandrian texts, which will always be pro-Catholic. It's like when you study church history, it's like with this Da Vinci Code thing. All the historians they're bringing up to defunct it are all Catholic historians. I got a problem with that. Because it's like in the catacombs, where they say, well, there's script in the catacombs about the early church, first, second, and third century, praying to the saints and validating all the stuff that the Catholics do. Then you get a Protestant archaeologist in there and find out, oh yeah, that was done in about the 10th century, not the 1st. So, you know, sometimes I got problems with some of that. And I have problems with some of the manuscripts. The other thing that I also believe is that Matthew was an eyewitness to this teaching. Luke was not. Luke was like a reporter who was coming in and gathering information from everybody. Matthew was there when it was taught. And finally, I believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, one of the things that we have with all of us embracing our Judaic heritage, we're having people begin to question the Nicene Council. Some of the things the Nicene Council, I do question, and the other councils that were thereafter. They did a few good things. God can make confused people do the right thing sometimes. If He made Nebuchadnezzar do the right thing, He called Nebuchadnezzar His servant. He took a very, very pagan king and made him do His will. He can do that with the early church councils that were formed after Constantine took over. One of the things they did right was to declare the deity of Jesus. But see, the only reason that there even had to be a debate on it is they had gotten so into Greco-Romanism, the early church knew the divinity of Jesus. I mean, you want to talk about secret codes? How about the secret code of Paul? To be saved, you had to declare that Jesus is Adonai. That was actually saying the sacred name of God. They no longer said Yahweh or Yahweh. They said Adonai. And today they don't even say that. They say Hashem, the name. So when Paul said, for you to be saved, you have got to confess that Jesus is Lord, you're confessing the divinity of Jesus. That was established in the 1st century. Yet in the 4th century, they're debating about it because they got all caught up in Greco-Romanism and Greek philosophy. And they weren't establishing it. They just, by accident, reaffirmed what Paul had taught and what the early church had taught. But the same thing about canon. God's divine sovereign hand was in the formation of canon. And I believe that as that canon was redefined in the King James Bible, the King James Bible took out the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha has some interesting things. 1st and 2nd Maccabees is very, very informative when it comes to understanding what happened in the intertestamental periods, and we get the whole understanding of Antiochus Epiphanes and all these different things, but it's not inspiration. They knew that. It was good history. They took it out. At each one of these things, God had His hand, because the Bible that you hold in your hands, we needed for the time that we're in now. Men died, were burned at the stake by the church so that you could have that Bible in your hands. It was a sovereign, divine move of God, and God gave those men the grace to suffer what they suffered for us to have this treasure that we have now. So why is this in Matthew? Because God wanted it in Matthew. Because He knew our propensity, after it's all said and done, that we forget where the power and all the glory and whose kingdom it is. You see, our greatest problem was the same that it was in with Israel, that when everything went great, they forgot God. You see, when I get all these things that the Lord's Prayer teaches us, things will start going good in my life. How about that for a change? Things will actually start working the way they're supposed to work. And in my blessing, I can forget who gave me the blessing. In me enjoying the kingdom, I can forget whose kingdom I prayed into my life. And so there has to be a praise affirmation. And it's the same concept of blessing food Hebraically. The Baptist in me wants to pray for it before I eat it. Some Baptists, you know, they kind of look at you like, you're going to pray for it afterward? You're kind of afraid their head's going to explode and go, ah, you know. The Hebraic, the Bible says, once you've come into the land, you've eaten and you're full, then you give thanks. So what do? We pray for it afterward. We thank God, you know, we pray for it before, then we thank God afterward. You know, you sit and think, thank you, Lord. You know, let all that is within me bless His holy name, you know. And we do that. But at the same time, that same concept is in this prayer. As I begin developing these paradigms and these precepts into my life, and everything begins to work, my response needs to be praise back to You, and for me to remind myself and me to affirm to heaven that it's Your kingdom, it's Your power, and it's Your glory forever. It never once becomes mine. It always, no matter how blessed I get, no matter how much this starts working in my life, that my daily needs are met, whether that day I need a dollar or a million, it's met. That there are no ites in my kingdom anymore, that my household is established, that you have prospered me, you have blessed me, and all this is going on. Let me remember in all that and in all this working that it's your kingdom and your power and your glory forever. And that any time that God blesses you, and this is Hebraic, you'll never see many Hebraic consciously people looking for God to bless them. They're always looking for a way to bless God. You see, that's the paradigm shift. Is that we're running, look, we're like Jacob before he became Israel. Israel, after he became Israel, quit running after a blessing. Even when he wrestled the angel, he already had the birthright. He had the blessing of the firstborn. God prospered him under Laban, the most conniving dude you ever saw. He walked away with you know, it was a caravan of wives and kids and goats and servants and all this. It was a major thoroughfare. And then he knows he's getting ready to meet with his brother Esau that was threatening to kill him. And he gets alone and he starts wrestling with an angel. And finally the angel says, "What do you want? Just bless me." How many more cattle do you need? How many more kids do you need? And so the angel did the only thing that he could do that was the blessing he didn't have. He touched him in the hollow of his thigh and he changed his walk. From that day forward, Jacob became Israel, a prince of God. And he no longer ever sought after a blessing, but he sought for the rest of his life to find ways to bless God. So anytime God blesses you, the response is you bless God. That's also what the end of this prayer is. Blessing God has to be a lifestyle. That I have got to consciously, day in, find things to bless God for. To thank Him, to bless Him. We're supposed to bless His holy name forever and ever, the Psalms teaches us. I'll teach men to bless your name. You see, really what Jesus just taught us, except for asking for our daily bread, it's how I live that brings the blessing. I don't go and beg God for a blessing. My walk produces the blessing. My mouth is supposed to produce a blessing to God. In fact, a devout Jew will try to find something to bless God about an average of 100 times a day. Even if it's just reading, you know, Psalms 145 or something. I will bless thy name forever and ever, you know. But he will try everything that comes into his life, he will bless God for, good and bad. That's why in Fiddler on the Roof it says, you know, "Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar?" "Yeah, may the Lord bless the Tsar far from me," you know. But you know, still there was that concept of speaking a blessing to God. We've got to work that back into our Christianity. That when I find that I am spending more time blessing God than seeking after blessing, I'm beginning to mature. Because my life, the way that I live, the way that I think, the way that I breathe, if you will, produces blessing in my life. If I meditate on the Word day and night and do those things, what is it supposed to? Everything my hands shall find to do shall prosper. If I want more blessing, I put my hands to more work. What a concept. But what we want is we want God's welfare system. The welfare system is what you had when you were walking around in the desert waiting to get into the Promised Land. The day that you walked into the Promised Land, welfare stopped. The manna stopped. The cloud stopped. The pillar by fire stopped. And God says, "Now boys, go take the land. It's time to grow up." That's where we're headed. And when we do, God blesses the works of our hands. Jesus has just given us a key of the kingdom, or keys of the kingdom, to build the right paradigms and the right attitudes and the right precepts into our life. So that's not what I'm just praying, it's how I'm living with these attitudes. I mold it into my prayer life, I mold it into my attitudes in my life, and I begin working my life from that viewpoint. And when I do, it produces the blessing, and then I've always got to stop and then bless the Father for what He's done. Remember, this, like, Father, this is working well. It's working great. I've got everything that I need. I don't want to fall into the error that Israel used to fall into, and therefore it's Your kingdom, it's Your power, and it's Your glory, and I praise You and I bless You for it, because it is Yours forever and it will never be mine. That's balance. And how many know that Jesus was the most ultimate balanced person who ever walked the face of the earth? And He said, this is how I do it, guys. This is the way I do it. And if that's the way He did it and it worked, it'll work for us. Amen. Father, I ask that You would take this today, that You would bless it to us. Father, that Your Spirit would make it come alive in our hearts. Father, that we would nurture faith. Father, that we bring things in kingdom order. Father, we trust You that You're never going to lead us into more than we can bear, whether it's testing or trial or temptation. But Father, Your grace is sufficient for us in every matter. Father, we ask that the kingdom would be established in our hearts like never before, that You would make us great men and women of valor and of faith and of prayer and of integrity and of righteousness. We thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.